Most of you know this already, but on Sunday mornings, we are currently in the middle of a series on the life of King David from 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. Last year, we did Saul. This year, we're doing Dave. And next year, we'll go do Solomon. They each reigned for 40 years, and they each started off really, really great. And then they each fell off a little bit. And in these things, God is trying to teach us something through Holy Scripture. What does it look like to trust God's royal plan for his people? If we're supposed to be reigning with him and reflecting him in all of creation and in the new creation, what does that entail for us now? And especially in David's story, there's something about his heart that is supposed to be instructive to us. And we can learn so much about ourselves and God from David's story. And today we get to keep thinking about all these things in 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that will be good, great, wonderful, awesome. Thank you. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll get there in a few minutes, I promise. I'm cutting back, guys. I'm down to like 3 packs a day. We'll make it, I promise. Now, before we launch into 2 Samuel 5 there, I'm going to give you guys just a few little snapshots, a few scenarios. And they are intended to feel a little bit strange. I want you to feel the awkward of them. And also, I don't want you to get offended because we're just thinking abstractly here. So feel the weirdness, and then I'm going to talk about why. And yes, if you use your imagination and don't take yourself too seriously, some of these can be kind of funny. Imagine you find your seat on the airplane, and it's beside a woman wearing a hijab around her head and neck, and you plop down, and you say, "Hey," and she responds, "Hey." And then you genuinely ask, "Oh, you're a Muslim, cool. What kind? You like the Sunni, like standard Muslim, or you like the Sufi, like the hippie mystical Muslim? Like which team, you know?" Now, thank you for the laugh, whoever that, thank you. I'm not saying you're not genuinely curious, but I wonder how that would sound to her. Another scenario would be, if someone plops down beside you in the plane and you're wearing the classic that has made a comeback, by the way, WWJD bracelet, and they go, "Oh, you're a Christian, cool, what kind? Are you the kind that like worships money, or are you the kind that is just loaded down with hypocrisy and you have no self-awareness about it? Or are you the kind that just simply wants to be known for your love? Like which stripe of Christian are you, right?" Or how odd would it be to take your seat by an unassuming passenger on a plane and introduce yourself by going, "Hey, I'm Bob, I'm a Republican," right? This is funny, Bob Dole. And then they go, "Oh, cool, what kind? Are you the kind that thinks that every sitting Democrat is the Antichrist and Republicans can do no wrong? Or are you like the kind that just really appreciates traditional conservative values?" This past Friday, I had breakfast with an old college friend, hadn't been able to see him in years and years. He now works at a church in New York City. It's a historic church with beautiful like stained glass. It's on the corner of, I think it's Park and 62nd, maybe. It's downtown. It's a big historic church. But the church now is very theologically and politically progressive and liberal in its viewpoints. And he's just my old buddy from college. And as we caught up, I asked him about life and church stuff, and he asked me about the same. And as a pastor in the American South, listening to him complain about his progressive church was really funny, and it was a pretty interesting thing. He was like, "Dude, I need you to tag me in an email with your connections, Pastor Josh Amos," which I did. "We need to do some of what y'all do to welcome people and be nice to people, because I know y'all are great at that, because people at my church so often act like they have zero to smile about. It's like they're dead inside, and it's terrible, and it's the worst." And then he said, "Jim, I'm 1,000,000% liberal. I even had a one-on-one conversation with Pete Buttigieg and tried to talk him into universal health care. I'm as liberal as the day is long. But some people at my church are crazy, and they don't want Christ as king in their lives in any way. All they want is whatever makes them feel like they're politically and theologically superior to everybody else." And again, "Jim, I'm as progressive as the day is long, but not that stripe, not that kind. That's different, and that's weird." And then we ate our Maple Street biscuit together. Now, hopefully somewhere in these scenarios, you sensed some fragility. And hopefully we can all continually learn not to primarily define people by one-word categories, because that's never helpful or kind. But here's the main reason that I dropped these fun scenarios in front of you. Here's why political And religious conversations can feel really weird or scary or even dangerous with strangers. Like, here's why. Because if you zoom all the way out from those things, politics and religion are both making claims on who gets the right to rule the world. That's what they're doing. They're both saying, hey, here's who's in charge, here's who should be in charge, and here's what should be done about it. Like sports and entertainment don't make those claims. Art and finance don't do that. Education and hobbies aren't trying to rule the world, but that is the subliminal, sometimes outright claim of politics and religion. And that's why politics can feel so much like worship and religiosity sometimes. And that's also why religious expression can occasionally lean towards feeling political on occasion. But here's the deal. As followers of Jesus, we have several deep convictions concerning these things. Number one, God alone has the right to rule the world. He is the only true sovereign. He is the creator and redeemer of humanity, and he alone, and no temporal nation or ruler, sits on the throne of history and eternity. Conviction number one. And secondly, in a wild and mysterious way, in Jesus, God has entered our world of broken politics and broken religion to show us what his loving reign and rule is truly like. In fact, Jesus never shut up about this. He talked about it all the time. It's called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It tells us what God is really like. It tells us what his reign is really like. And it tells us what we, his people, should really be like. Now, in the Old Testament, before Jesus, we have a shadow of these things, especially as David goes to be anointed as king. And that's what we get to look at this morning. And in this story, we get a glimpse of things, and we can start to see that God's reign and rule of grace and truth doesn't fit neatly into our earthly categories of religion and politics. In fact, in David's world, some 3,000 years ago, religious expression and political expression were one in the same in the ancient Near East. And this kind of lets us know that we're barking up the right tree. And so we have to ask a bunch of questions like, okay, what is the kingdom of God? Like, what is it like? Like, who all is involved in the kingdom of God? Like, what's the texture of it? What should it look like alive and well here in our church family at Fellowship Greenville? Why did Jesus talk about it all the time? And what in the world does it have to do with me personally? And we could ask a dozen questions like this, but here's our synthesized question, our simplified inquiry for the day is just simple. How does the kingdom of God work? That is the question before us today. How does the kingdom of God work? Yes, as it relates to earthly religion and politics, although that can be a really fragile question, but more so as it relates to daily life and faith, as it relates to us as the church, the body of Christ, work life, family life. And somehow, as we're getting ready to see, this reality was crucial to David and his life, and it should be similar for us. So how does the kingdom of God work? And to answer our question this morning, we will look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. That is our passage today, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And after I read our text, let's collectively voice our gratitude for the gift of Holy Scripture. I'll say my line, which is the word of God for the people of God. And then comes your line and make it count for my lack of voice. You get to say thanks be to God. So here we go. How does the kingdom of God work? 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 1. 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh, God's special name in Hebrew, and Yahweh said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years total. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah for 33 years. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you won't come up in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, psh, David can't come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And he built the city all around from the Milo, the terraces, inward. And David became greater and greater, for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, upon first hearing these 10 verses, probably don't seem too gripping. They might even seem inconsequential. But hey, if you paid attention to Charlie's sermon last week, and if you missed it, that's important to get here. Last week, you know, he talked about how it has been a long and winding and weird journey for David to get to this point. All the plot lines in David's life that he maybe didn't suspect, they brought him here to 2 Samuel 5. And that meant all along that he had to resist taking matters into his own hands and trust God instead. And for David here in 2 Samuel 5, that posture does not change. Also, maybe you noticed in our passage that there are two specific parts of our passage. Verses 1 through 5, they're anointing David as king. And verses 6 through 10 is David's victory over the Jebusites. And you might go, well, I get it, but I don't understand how those passages relate. Well, they have intentionally been placed beside each other for a reason, to teach us something about God and his kingdom. Again, God alone has the right to rule, and his kingdom is not vague or just a spiritual idea. It's not only invisible or a future idea. It is present and accounted for right now today, and it was so in David's day in shadow and seed form. And so here's the move. Here's how we're going to do all this. To answer our question, we're going to do four observations about God's reign, and these four ideas are going to help us see how our passage works, and in doing so, how the kingdom of God works. So, four observations. Observation number one, I'll put it on the screen for you. The kingdom of God is comprised of and advanced by the people of God. Simple, entry level, mega important. The kingdom of God is comprised of and advanced by the people of God. Now, this is everywhere in our passage. Look at verse 1. Look at it. Look, it says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. That's not a throwaway phrase. If you've been reading up to this point, you will know that there are disagreements among the tribes for different reasons. But here, we have a picture of their togetherness. And this togetherness is not about like Western ideas like democracy. No. This togetherness is about unity and purpose and intimacy. And how do I know that? These tribes come together and look at what they say to David. Look at verse 1. This is so weird. They say, look at verse 1. They say, behold, we are your bone and flesh. What in the world are you talking about, everybody? Now, maybe in that you hear this echo of Genesis chapter 2. That's what Adam says when he sees Eve. So this is about an intimate kind of thing. This is next level intimacy shared by God's people. And that's how God wants his kingdom to consist and move forward, with a together, experientially intimate people. Also, this declaration, hey, we're your bone and flesh. It's odd, but it almost is like David is like this suitable husband for all of Israel, reflecting the divine husbandry of Yahweh himself. Now, to reframe this, think about how weird it would be if you tried to roll like this with modern earthly politics. Imagine how scared you would be of someone if they said to you, Joe Jurgensen is our libertarian wife and we're her collective husband. You'd be like, that's Olympic level crazy talk. I'll pray for you, right? That's the weirdest thing ever. You know why? Because no political enterprise has a story big enough where they can say something that intimate. They don't. But the Bible story is big enough because it goes all the way back. God's rule goes all the way back to the garden and must always include and is advanced by people at the most intimate levels. And that's why these people say this to Dave in verse 1 here. That's how God always wants his reign to work, with and through normal people. We also see this further in verse 3. Look down at verse 3. All the elders of Israel came to David, and David made a covenant with them before Yahweh. And in making this covenant before the Lord, David is reminding the people that their oneness and their unity should be wrapped up and found in God alone. And David is just a mere image of that. And in its context, and it's in this context that they say, look at the last line of verse 3. This is the space where they anoint David as king over Israel and go, you are the God's anointed one. You're our king. And at this point in David's story, his kingship is wrapped up in being about God and about God's people. And it's a beautiful picture. I mean, think about everything that's said of David. He's husband-like in verse 1. We skipped over it. But in verse 2, he's a shepherd and they're like guide leader person. And in verse 3, he's the anointed king. And then the narrator takes an aside and he mentions David's entire 40-year reign in verses 4 and 5. And notice how it's qualified. Look down at verse 5. Over all of Israel and Judah. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, David's reign here might be the longest stretch and unity and togetherness that Israel ever shared. And this is a powerful and brilliant glimpse of God's purpose for his kingdom, that it would include a unified people under his anointed one. Now, this is a simple point, but it has glorious implications. That God's people are together, and that's how his kingdom works. This point means that you are never, ever, ever truly and really alone. This point means that isolation and abandonment cannot be your inheritance. They will not be under God's divine decree. In God's economy, you will always, always have his people. You belong to a fixed and eternal covenant family. No matter where you go in the world, or no matter how you feel in a day, his people will always be there. You can't outrun it. You can't get away from it, even when you want to. And beyond this, you will always, always, always have a purpose to enjoy and extend his kingdom. And that purpose is not going to change with your job or your season of life or your financial situation. And that purpose will always be sensed side by side with God's people. We are your bone and flesh, right? The togetherness of God's people should be the thing that modern politics and religion have to reckon with as the standard for people living in oneness and harmony. They, this is our Lord Jesus, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. They will know it. I'm not saying it's always pretty and easy. I'm saying it's always worth it. So that's first observation about the people of God. Number two observation on the screens for you. The kingdom of God is built on and sustained by the promises of God. The kingdom of God is built on and sustained by the promises of God. Now, God's kingdom, we just did it, will always include people, but, big but here, it isn't ever built on the foundation of human willpower, creativity, brilliance, strength, or ingenuity. Will always include people, but it's not built on the foundation of people being awesome on occasion. It is founded on God's covenant promises and faithfulness. Look for a second at the last part of verse 2, halfway through verse 2. And Yahweh said to David, meaning Yahweh promised something. This is about something that Yahweh promised to David. And David's going, you know what? We're here today because of his word and what he has sworn to us. In fact, and we've mentioned this a few weeks back, when David was privately anointed as the future king back in 1 Samuel 16, the runt of the litter with his dad, Jesse, if you remember all that, it was a promise that one day he would be publicly anointed as king, and that's what we have happening here in 2 Samuel 5. And maybe you know this is a fun fact for today. The word anointed in your Bible is the Hebrew word where we get the word Messiah from, the Christ. And in a couple chapters in 2 Samuel 7, Yahweh promises David that from his line will come one who will reign forever, the true eternal anointed one whose reign will know no end, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, why do I tell you all that? You ready for this? What I'm telling you is that David's life can't be defined apart from the promises of God. Hear it, feel it, you better love it and know it. Here it is. David's life cannot be defined. You can't talk about David without talking about God's promises. Dude, can anybody say that about your life? Well, that's what it is for David. David would have no understanding of who he was or what he should be doing if it wasn't for God's promises. He will be completely lost and aimless and up a creek with no paddle without God's promissory word to him. And man, I hope it's the exact same for us. And this actually takes us to verses 6 through 10. When David goes up to Jerusalem, it's not Israel's capital city yet. It is a Jebusite city, which probably means almost nothing to you. But again, think like the people in Bible times. For ancient Israel, it was very clearly about God's promises. And here's what I mean. If you go back to Father Abraham in Genesis 15, and then you fast forward to Moses in Deuteronomy 7, the last tribal group listed that would be in the land was the Jebusites. And so the Jebusites were a rowdy bunch, and they were kind of military geniuses. They had constructed this city that had valleys on three sides. So they were basically and literally always looking down at you like, we're better than you, we got this. That's the Jebusites. That's the Jebusite stronghold and fortress on the hill there. And much like David going to fight Goliath with a sling and a stone, the approach here is intentionally puny. It's weak. Like the way it talks about the approach is kind of like, oh, he's never going to win that, right? That's what it seems like it's doing. And that's the case so that we don't ever think that we're the foundation of God and his kingdom and him building his kingdom. Look at verse 6. Here, I'll show you what I mean. When it says, at the beginning of verse 6, the king and his men, Old Testament scholar Joyce Baldwin says the following. This phrase suggests that David took the small army which supported him in his fugitive days when he was running around from Saul. They were loyal and could depend on each other in achieving the impossible, all right? Meaning, David is taking his small group to overtake a brilliant and huge military stronghold. And that's proof, hey, that's proof that David knows that this is about God's promises and not his awesomeness. And how ridiculous does it appear? It's so ridiculous that the Jebusites make fun of David. Look at verse 7. Look, David, bro, you can't get up in here. Even the blind and the lame will ward you off. That's an ancient Near Eastern way of going, David, our city is so perfectly built and your small group is so perfectly small that the weakest people among us could take you out. They don't have to do a thing. Everything we've got is perfect on this little city hill with three valleys. Like, you can't do it. Now, so that we trust God and not the details of an equation, we're not totally given how it happens. Yes, David wins. But there is really one word, one line in verse 8 that's super ambiguous. Look at verse 8. Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft. If you know what that means, call me. I would love to hear about it. I want you to know that I am as confused as you are reading it right now. And I read for hours on this one. The word water shaft is so strange in Hebrew. I read forever. But the point is that God is doing this victory kind of uniquely, miraculously, and impressively. There's a lot of debate. I think the gist of it is that the Jebusites had constructed this small tunnel to a natural spring on the backside of the city, and they would just small tunnel to get water, and somehow David found it, him and his small group found it, and they used it to sneak up in somehow. I think that's the move. I'm open to being wrong on that. But the big point here is this. It's not just that God is faithful to his promises. We get that. You better believe that. That's wonderful and amazing. But to keep you on your toes and keep you trusting him, a lot of times he fulfills his promises in surprising, unexpected, and according to the world's eyes, backwards ways. And that's beautiful. That's incredible. David gained the fortress, but it wasn't through brute military strength or power. He was made fun of. Rather, it was through a corporate version of a sling and a stone, his small group likely crawling through a basement tunnel. And I love the way pastor and commentator Ralph Davis says all this in his commentary. It's a big quote, but it's worth it. Look up at the screens. Dale Davis says the following: Yahweh's promise to Abraham has proven true. If verses 1-5 taught us that Yahweh's promises are certain in spite of intense opposition, verses 6-10 teach us that his promises are certain in spite of chronological distance. The 800 or so years from Abraham to David do not erode the reliability of God's word. His promises are not stamped with an expiration date in small print. As the writer of Hebrews says, let us be grateful that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, not because we're unshakable, but because Yahweh's promises are firm, so firm that time cannot dissolve them nor enemies sabotage them. Yahweh's promises may be old, they may be opposed, but they are never false. And here's where I'm gonna dare to make like a pastoral and theological assumption. And this is for my own heart too. I bet that when stress enters your life, when you clench your fists, you're like, oh, if people knew what I knew, if God knew what I knew, we wouldn't be in this mess. Like when you're frustrated, when you're angry, when you're sad, when you're mad, so much of that, so not all of it, so much of that is due to wrong assumptions about what God has actually promised you. Here's what I mean. I don't think it says in the book that you're not gonna have emotional pain to weigh you down. Like, show me where it says you're never gonna have health issues. Show me where it says you're always gonna get the job or the house or the girl or whatever. Show me where it says you're never gonna have family fights at all. Show me where it says his people will always dodge and bob and weave from financial crisis. It doesn't say that. Show me where it says you're never gonna have questions and doubts. He never promised any of those things. Sometimes they're the gracious icing on the cake, but he never promised any of those. However, friends, better than all these things, he promises you his love. He promises forgiveness. He doesn't hold it out and dangle it. He promises forgiveness. He promises eternal life for those who belong to him by trusting Jesus. Eternal life that starts in the here and now. He promises that you'll be a part of his people, his family. He promises that he will teach you through his spirit as you depend on him. He promises peace that passes understanding, transcends understanding and comprehension. And he promises that he will never, ever leave you or forsake you. This is the rock solid, immovable foundation of the kingdom of God, that he is good to his word. David believed it. David experienced it. We're called to trust it, and he, God, will always fulfill it. The kingdoms of this world, earthly religion and earthly politics, they sometimes might promise and deliver on a few tangibles here and there, but most of the time, and every one of us knows it, most of the time, they're telling us what we want to hear, and then they don't get around to doing everything they say. That's their move. That's how the world works. Not so with God. As Dale Davis says, his promises may be old and they may be opposed, but they will never, ever be false. And please hear this today, friends. This means that he is more trustworthy than the sum total of all your doubts and all your pains and all your questions. He is more trustworthy than all of those things. And that is precisely how his kingdom works, through his faithful word to his people. Let's review. The kingdom of God is comprised of and advanced by the people of God. 2, the kingdom of God is built on and sustained by the promises of God. And the third thing we can see in our passage is that the kingdom of God offers assurance and hope because of the presence of God. The kingdom of God offers assurance and hope because of the presence of God. And I'll be a little bit more brief right here because this kind of overlaps with our second observation. It's actually one of the most specific and repeated promises of God from the biblical story, from Genesis to Revelation. I will never leave you or forsake you. And this truth of God's nearness to us gives us confidence for the now and for the future. And David himself felt this, like we mentioned, at his private anointing in 1 Samuel and here in his public anointing in 2 Samuel. We see God's presence as the thing that makes kingdom happen God's way. Look down, last verse, verse 10. Look, And David became greater and greater, for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. When the promises of God were uttered at his anointing in 1 Samuel, and God's Spirit came upon him there, it gave David assurance and hope for what is happening here in our passage. And this summary statement in verse 10 reminds us that all the good that was happening in Israel at the time of David, it wasn't innately because of David, it was because of God. And I know that I can get into like theological abstract thinking here, but I really believe that if God only gave us his promises from afar, I have the feeling that it would be enough, right? And I also think that if he only gave us his people, it would be enough to tell ourselves, dude, we are not alone. We are not alone. We'll make it. But you know what? He goes past all that, grace upon grace. He goes past all that and he gives us himself in a deeply and wonderful, intimate way. His very presence was with David. And it meant everything to David. And I know that it means everything to David because we've been reading the Psalms together. Pay attention, right? And you'll see that in David's writing and his songs. But also, I know that it meant everything to David because of what happens next in 2 Samuel 6. Just look at your bold subheading above 2 Samuel chapter 6 in your Bible. Mine says, the ark brought to Jerusalem. And as you may recall, the ark of the covenant represented God's special holy presence among the people. And this just further proves that David adored and cherished the idea of God with him. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this very day, you have the fullness of God's own life dwelling within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. God's own life and presence in the middle of your very own life. And this is how God's kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. His presence through our lives. And it doesn't mean that we're going to sense his presence rightly all the time. That's not what it means. And there's a couple challenges to this, and I hope these are encouraging to you. We should never, ever mistake God's silence for his absence. We should never, ever, ever mistake his patience for his absence. He is there. And sometimes us sensing that truth is a little more difficult. And David knew this to be true, and I pray that we also know the same. Okay, for the sake of review, here we go. First, the kingdom of God is comprised of and advanced by the people of God. Next, it's built on and sustained by the promises of God. Next, it offers assurance and hope because of the presence of God. And fourthly, and lastly, the kingdom of God has as its source, its centrality, and its goal, the glory of King Jesus. He's the Son of God. The kingdom of God has as its source, centrality, and goal, the glory of King Jesus. Jim, are you saying that this passage is really about Jesus? How is this passage really about Jesus? Thanks so much for asking that question. It's a question I think about literally every day of my life with any passage of the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew 5, John 5, and Luke 24, that all scripture is about him. And if I'm reading a text where the people of God are the collective bride wed to their royal groom, God's anointed king, and this anointed one, the Messiah, is to shepherd and care for and lead God's people, and he was 30 years old when he started doing it, when he was crowned king, and he did it all for the covenant, for the people of God, because of the promises of God, with the presence of God. If all that's on the table, you better know that we're mainly talking about Jesus. And Jesus' kingdom is the full substance of which David's reign was the shadow. And Jesus brings an upside down, shocking and sometimes surprising kingdom where we get life through his death, where we get blessed because he took the curse of sin for us. Where the poor in spirit get blessed and get the kingdom and not the rich in pockets. Where eternal life has come backwards into the broken present. Where weakness is strength. This is the kingdom of God that has come to us in Jesus the Christ. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us and for us. And the entire New Testament, in fact, the first line of the New Testament, the main title for Jesus is the Son of David, because he is who Yahweh promised to David, a royal son, and the increase of his government of peace will know no end. And Jesus is climactically what God's reign looks like and how it works. It is his kingdom, it is for his glory. He is like kingdom come in a single person. And because this is true, dozens of other things are true as well. Think about it. Dude, I hope this is like liberating for you. It's really simple. Jesus is king, and so you don't have to be. Dude, let's take a nap. Let's go. Jesus is king, and so your spouse doesn't have to be. Jesus is king, and that means your favorite politician won't be. Jesus is king, and that means your least favorite politician won't be. Jesus is king, so now you can release your favorite pastor or Bible teacher from having to be. Jesus is king, and now you're set free from the burden of trying to be your own king in your own kingdom. You don't have to live under that weight. That's a weight you can't carry. You weren't made to carry. You can rely on him instead. He's not safe, but he's good. He's a good king. And all of this comes from the simple fact that he's the son of David, David's royal son who will reign forever. He's the king of all the kings. He's the Lord of all the lords. And because he defeated the ultimate enemies of sin and death in his cross and resurrection, he does not need you to take charge for him. He needs you to trust him and delight in him. He doesn't need you to exert top-down power or leadership over people. He needs you to shepherd people and care for them just like he did. He doesn't need you to be the strongest or the best or the smartest. He needs you to be the David-like runt of the litter, meek and available and faithful. He doesn't need you to lose your soul over political extremism or religious legalism. He needs you to be a part of his people, trust his promises, and cherish his presence. That is the kingdom of God with Jesus at the helm. And that's what we need most deeply in our lives and in this church. And this is, it forces us to ask questions like this. Today, am I going to think that I know how to rule better than Jesus? Today, am I going to try to sit on the throne of my own life? Today, am I going to trust my political team more than the people of God? Today, will I trust earthly possibilities more than heavenly promises? Today, am I going to submit to Jesus as king, even if I don't know what that will mean for my life? Today, will I bow to him as Lord and leader, shepherd and king? And I hope that in these things, we will rush to cast ourselves on the kindness and the strength of Jesus. Because just as God was with David, so is he with us in Christ and through his Spirit, and that changes everything. And so, Fellowship Greenville, I have really, really good news for you. Jesus is Lord, and he will reign forever and ever. And his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And I hope that that is really, really sweet and liberating and beautiful to you today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in Greenville as it is in heaven, in our homes as it is in heaven, in our hearts as it is in heaven. Please, Father. Jesus, thank you so much that you yourself are kingdom come in a person, a prophet mighty in word and deed, full of grace and truth, giving the spirit of power and of love. And so, Jesus, we love you, we look to you, and we thank you. Jesus, you're the best.